S'il y a quelqu'un qui aimerait de faire traduire, je vais traduire ce matin. Alors, s'il y a quelqu'un d'autre qui aimerait de faire traduire, laissez-moi savoir, je vous donne un appareil. Amen.
Oh my. Good morning. Is that coming back around to hit me? What's happening here? I have no idea what to do. Sure, okay. It's coming back for revenge. It's been a while. I hope you guys missed me as much as we missed you guys. Okay, how about now? Hey, there we go. Normally my medications, what happened was, I don't know how much Fern explained to you guys, but normally my medications that I'm on can keep my pain at a somewhat manageable level so I can keep, you know, living life, doing ministry, and whatnot. But back in December, as things started getting so bad that I was on bed rest most days, I wasn't able to do much, and we weren't sure whether or not I was going to have to step down from the ministry, at least temporarily. We didn't know what was going to happen with me in school. We didn't know if Kathy was going to have to go back to work. Like, there was just a lot of unknowns, because things got really bad really fast, I don't want to paint too graphic a picture for you guys, so I'll leave it at that, come the new year, we put asks out for prayer with some of the churches that we're connected with. We put ask out on social media for asking for people to pray. And when my doctor finally got back from his extended Christmas vacation, we asked him to take a look at readjusting my medications. And it took a while, took some tweaking, but I woke up on the morning of January 31st. Basically, January 30th, I was still in excruciating pain. January 31st, I woke up, and I'm not pain-free, but I am the most pain-free I've been in 4 years. So I stand here before you today. The pain that I'm currently experiencing is almost negligible. Basically, it's one of those things where you almost don't even notice it unless somebody brings it up. So nobody bring it up, please. But I am doing much better. Thank you all for your prayers. It's really good to be back, because I didn't know if I would be. So I didn't know it was going to happen. So thank you for praying, and glad to see you all again. Would ask also that you continue to pray, as some of you knew, some of you didn't. Kathy is 30 weeks pregnant right now with another baby boy. So for those of you who've been watching what's been going on in the corner during the service so far, James is a little more wild than Maria was as a baby. two different babies. So we're talking about you. we got to keep a close eye on that one. If it's a boy thing, well, I don't know how it's going to be when we have two of them running around, but we'll love it. We'll love the whole experience, I'm sure. What? Two under two. That's right. It's good. So you can be praying for Kathy, as some of you will know. We've had a difficult pregnancy history. Every pregnancy, there's been some difficulties. So please pray for both Kathy and the baby's health and safety during the pregnancy and through the delivery. So, it's very fitting that we had communion this morning, which I did not know we were having. I did not know when I was prepared the sermon notes that we were having communion this morning, but I think this is a very fitting message given this particular Sunday, the victory of the cross. Now, being so far removed in time, geography, and culture from the events surrounding the life of Jesus Christ, it becomes very easy to forget just how surprising certain features of his life really were to those living at that time and in that place and in that culture, especially considering the fact that some believed him to be the Jewish Messiah, right? The God's chosen Savior of the people. He wasn't your typical Messiah, folks. It was very surprising, not to mention disheartening to many, to find out that he was not a man of great earthly wealth, power, and influence with the intention to overthrow Israel's human oppressors, as was the common messianic expectation of the time. And it was utterly scandalous to think of him as dying on a cross, which was, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Not the least reason of which was that the cross was associated in Judaism with being what? Cursed by God. Needless to say, death by crucifixion would have been the last thing anybody would have been expecting for the Messiah. By all accounts, Jesus of Nazareth should have been easily dismissed as an entirely unimpressive, utterly defeated, and divinely cursed false Messiah. The cross of Christ, then, would be nothing but a source of shame for Jesus and his followers. A source of shame. And yet, we Christians believe that Jesus really is the Messiah, right? And that the cross isn't a source of shame, but of victory. We believe that God vindicated this man, Jesus, by raising him up from the dead. We believe that on the cross, God turned what looked like the greatest defeat at the hands of evil into the greatest victory over evil. And we believe it to be the greatest example of God's fulfilling the promise of Romans 8, verse 28, which says, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. In the cross, we have God taking the greatest possible evil, the murder of the Son of God, and bringing out of it the greatest possible good. Well, what is that good? What good is accomplished through the cross? In the first place, we see the beginning of the undoing of Satan's hold on this world. We see the beginning of the undoing of Satan's hold on this world. We're told in 1 John 3, verse 8, "For the Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works." Well, what's the devil's works? The works of the devil began when he led humanity, God's image bearers, into sin back in Genesis 3, and have continued throughout history through the temptation, oppression, possession, and destruction of human beings. It's in these ways that, as 1 John 5, verse 19 puts it, the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. Thus does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, that the god of this age, that is, the devil, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And so we're reminded in Ephesians 6, verses 11 to 12, of our ongoing battle against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavenly places. The devil and his forces want nothing more than to crush humanity, to crush us and keep as many as possible from coming to Christ, all to spite God, our common creator. How then does Christ's death on the cross function to deliver us from this present evil age under the dominion and influence of the forces of evil? Paul writes in Galatians 1, verse 4, that Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. Our deliverance from the forces of evil and their influence begins with resolving the problem of human sin. That's the underlying issue, folks. Sin is the devil's ultimate tool for keeping us in bondage. In bondage, keeping us under his sway. And Christ came to do away with it. Our struggle with sin is an ancient one, right? Going all the way back to the first human couple, Adam and Eve. Our great, 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 great grandparents. Their fall into sin is, again, recorded in Genesis 3, and all their descendants, including you and me, have inherited what we call a sinful nature with an inclination towards sin. We like doing it. James describes the nature of human sin in James 1, verses 14 to 15. saying, "But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death." Death. Both the natural consequence of our sinfulness and the just penalty or punishment for the sins we've committed against a holy God. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And he continues in Romans 6, verse 23, "The wages of sin is death." This traces all the way back to dear old Adam and Eve. For Romans 5, verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all have sinned." It's a disease. We're all sinners, and there's a price to pay: our very lives. It begins with spiritual death, alienation from God. Then physical death, the death of the body. And finally, eternal death, the death of the spirit, an eternal separation from God. And since God is the very source of life, love, and all that is good, well, then separation from him means separation from, you guessed it, life, love, and all that is good. There's no worse possible situation than that. How then are we to be saved from such a wretched state of affairs? Any ideas? It begins with the forgiveness of our sins. The same passage of Scripture where we find the condemnation of Romans 3, verse 23, continues in verses 24 to 26, saying that although all have sinned against God, they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as an atoning sacrifice in his blood, received through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. We are justified, made right with God, and counted as righteous in his sight because of what Christ did on the cross. His blood atoned for our sins, thus purchasing the forgiveness of our sins. Colossians 2, verses 13 to 14 says, "And when you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses." How? "He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross." Thus were Jesus' final words on the cross as he breathed his last breath in John 19, verse 30. It is what? Finished. It is finished. Which literally translates as paid in full. We find this same statement, exact same wording, written on ancient receipts from the time to indicate that a transaction has been made and that the price was fully covered. And so the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross paid the price for all our sins so that our sin debt can be forgiven. Thus does Jesus say at the Last Supper, which we commemorated this morning, in Matthew 26, verse 28, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Hallelujah. Christ, who was himself sinless, died in our place, in your place, and paid the wages of sin on our behalf, on your behalf. And it is purely by the grace of God that this has happened. For Ephesians 1, verses 7 to 8 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding." We can each one of us receive this free gift of the forgiveness of our sins by repenting or turning away from our sins and to God, placing our faith or trust in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the forgiveness of sins makes way for our healing. Healing. Healing from what? Healing from everything. Sin is what alienates us from God, from other human beings, and from the rest of creation. And it brings pain, disease, suffering, and death into this world. Christ's atoning death on the cross, however, yields both spiritual and physical healing and restores us to a right relationship with God, one another, and the rest of the created world. Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 5, prophesies of the coming Messiah, saying, "Yet he himself bore our sicknesses, and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds." And we begin to see this holistic healing taking place in Jesus' earthly ministry, don't we? For Matthew, citing this passage in Isaiah, says in Matthew 8, verses 16 to 17, that they brought him many who were demon-possessed. He drove out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. He himself took our weaknesses and carried our diseases. But these healings in Jesus' earthly ministry were only a preview of what was and is to come, weren't they? Jesus says in John 3, verses 14 to 15, that just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, remember that passage? Where he lifted up the snake in the wilderness, whereby the Israelites looked upon it to be what? Healed. Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Referring to his death, resurrection, and probably also his ascension. So that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Eternal life, what's that? What's eternal life? It is to live forever with God. Jesus says in John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life. He gives us the definition. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. And this eternal life, folks, isn't some disembodied existence floating around in the clouds somewhere, you know, strumming harps for eternity, as is often portrayed in so many popular modern writers and filmmakers. No, we are spirit body beings. And this eternal life, which we are promised and guaranteed in Christ, is resurrection life. Resurrection life. Jesus says in John 11, verses 25 to 26, I am what? The resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me then will never die. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 26, but as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after at his word at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death will die. You see, justification, being made right with God in Christ through his atoning death on the cross, is just the beginning of our salvation, from sin. Because our justification makes two other things possible, our sanctification and our glorification. Two great words to use in Scrabble. Sanctification and glorification. Sanctification is the lifelong process by which God, through the Holy Spirit, gradually weeds sin out of us and makes us increasingly more Christ-like. Following a list of various people who, by virtue of their unrepentant sin, will not be able to enter the kingdom of God, we're told in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, and some of you used to be like this. He's talking to you guys. Some of you used to be like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. How is our sanctification accomplished? The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, verse 10, We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. And again in verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. That's sanctification. Glorification, on the other hand, is our final state wherein we are completely free from our bondage to sin and death and are fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 8, verses 29 to 30, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And we have the promise of Philippians 1 verse 6, wherein the apostle says, I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We have been justified. We are being sanctified, and we will be glorified. Or put alternatively, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved fully and completely, either when Christ returns or when he calls us home. Don't you see? It's not just about the forgiveness of sins. That's only the beginning. If you stop there, you're missing the full picture. It's not just about the forgiveness of sins, but about complete freedom from our bondage to sin. And this means complete freedom, complete healing from all the consequences of sin, including death itself, that last enemy to be destroyed. Indeed, all creation will experience complete and permanent healing in the age to come. Paul expresses the longing within all of us for resurrection life when he says in 2 Corinthians 5 verses 1 to 4, for we know that if our earthly tent, that is our present body, if our earthly tent that we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal dwelling, a resurrection body, in the heavens, not made with hands. Indeed, we groan in this tent, desiring to put on our heavenly dwelling, since when we have taken this off, when we have taken it off, we will not be found naked. Indeed, we groan while we are in this tent, burdened as we are, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed, so that mortality may be swallowed up with life. And it's not just we humans who groan inwardly, waiting for the day of resurrection. For we're further told in Romans 8, verses 19 to 23, that the creation itself eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility in the fall, right? not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay, since into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. When we get resurrected, so will the rest of creation. It's going to be one big, glorious resurrection day. And we're given the most beautiful snapshot of this creation-wide resurrection life in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4, where John, describing the vision given to him of what is to come, says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband." It was a beautiful sight. "Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them.'" Relationship restored, right? "He will live with them." Emmanuel, God with us. "They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away." Now that's an eternity worth getting excited about, right, folks? Resurrected bodies on a resurrected earth, in a resurrected universe, with the resurrected Christ forever and ever. And it's all made possible because of Christ's death and resurrection. For as Romans 5 verse 10 says, "We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, and we shall be saved by his life." Each of these themes we've covered, deliverance from the devil's works, forgiveness of sins, and physical and spiritual creation-wide healing, complement one another, and together provide a holistic picture of what Jesus Christ accomplished through his death on the cross, and also in his resurrection from the dead. Thus do we see all three themes come together in Peter's preaching to Cornelius' household in Acts 10, saying in verses 37 to 43, "You know the events that took place throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all," healing everyone, "who were under the tyranny of the devil, because God was with him. We ourselves are witnesses of everything he did in both the Judean country and in Jerusalem. And yet they killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised up this man on the third day and caused him to be seen, not by all the people, but by us whom God appointed as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that through his name, the name of Jesus Christ, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. That's a pretty good sermon. Could have kept it that short. All three themes are present and accounted for here in Peter's sermon. Deliverance from the evil one, healing, and the forgiveness of sins. And all three are crucial for understanding what was accomplished through the cross of Jesus Christ. But there is another important layer of meaning to the cross that we really must not overlook. And that is that in Christ's death on the cross, we find the greatest demonstration of love that's ever been known throughout human history. The greatest demonstration of love ever known throughout human history. Christ's voluntary death on the cross for our sins is proof positive that God loves us. Even in our fallen, rebellious, sinful state. That's the key point. I'm not talking all fluffy here, like, oh yes, God loves everyone. No. He loved us filthy sinners. A holy God. Romans 5, verses 6 to 8, tells us that while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you ever want proof that God loves you, just look at the cross. Ephesians 5, verse 25 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Paul, the self-identified chief of sinners, makes it more personal in Galatians 2, verse 20, saying, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Can you say that? He loved me and gave himself for me. And we probably all know the famous verse from John 3:16, right? Where Jesus says to the curious Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have what? Eternal life. This radical act of love leaves us the highest example to follow. For we are to love one another as Christ has loved us. Think about that for a moment, what we've been talking about so far. About God loves us filthy sinners. We're supposed to emanate that kind of love to others. The Lord Jesus says to his disciples on the night of his arrest in John 13, verses 34 to 35, I give you a new command, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Well, what does that look like in its fullest? To love one another as Christ has loved us. What's the greatest way in which Christ has demonstrated his love for us? Well, the Lord himself tells us just a bit further down in John 15, verses 12 to 13, saying, "This is my command, love one another just as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends." To lay down his life for his friends. Paul echoes this same theme in Philippians 2, verses 2 to 8, saying, "Make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Well, what does that look like? Counting others as more important than ourselves and putting the interests of others before our own. It looks like the cross. He says, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. And yet, in the greatest act of love and humility ever seen in history, he, as a human being, counted others more important than himself and put their interests before his own by giving himself up to die for them alongside criminals on a Roman cross. And someday, someday we could be called to lay down our lives for another, just as Christ came and laid down his life for you. For each and every one of us, there's no greater love than this. Christ, motivated by love, died for our sins to deliver us from the works of the devil, to make a way for the forgiveness of sins, to bring creation-wide healing, and to leave us an example to follow. Far from being the greatest possible defeat for God's Messiah, Jesus Christ took that wooden cross he carried to Golgotha and won the greatest possible victory. And that's something that I'm not ashamed to proclaim, whether from this pulpit or to an unbelieving world. Amen? Let us pray.